If you will, and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Psalm 113. We'll be in that passage in just a little while, after 5 to 10 minutes or so. We want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We want you to know that we love you, even though we may not know you yet, and that we care deeply about your spirituality and where you're headed for eternity. I'd like to talk with you this morning, as you could probably guess by what's on the board, about prayer. Have you ever noticed the confidence with which the Bible says that we should have about prayer? That our prayers are being heard and answered, and the confidence with which we go to the throne. So really two forms of confidence, that God is listening and answering, and the confidence with which we pray. Praying. I'm amazed every time I read about the confidence that the Bible says that we should have. It is almost, and I just take this with a grain of salt, it is almost as if the Bible says that prayer works miracles. I mean, you just ask for whatever you want and it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, on a couple of different occasions, Jesus used a miracle as an analogy for what prayer can do. He said, if you say to this mountain, be uprooted and be cast into the sea, that was going to happen. Now, I think that was a hyperbole, of course. But it is an analogy to make the statement that prayer is amazing. That it can do great things. I'm going to put 5 passages on the board that speak to our confidence. And then we're going to ask ourselves, do we have that degree of confidence? Here we go. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, matter of fact, this is the context that I mentioned where Jesus talked about casting a mountain. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. It will be. Here's another one. This came from our scripture reading, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. Underline the statements, we know. We know if He hears us, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be studying this on Wednesday, I believe. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The confidence that God is going to give me peace if I will lay all my anxieties before Him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This passage doesn't necessarily talk about our confidence about the answer, but the confidence of going, praying. And lastly, James chapter 5 and verse 15, the context of this passage, talked about if anyone was sick, there are some things that you're to do. Call the elders, and the elders are to pray over that person. And then this is the next verse. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith will save him. That is tremendous confidence. And if I were to ask myself honestly, and I have done so this past week, do I have this degree of confidence if I can open my heart to you? The answer would be no. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that I don't believe in prayer. And it's not that I don't pray. I do. Some days more than others. But I'm specifically asking about the degree of confidence. Because there's different levels of confidence, just like there's different levels of faith. There's people who are strong and maybe weak in faith, but they've got faith. If I were to ask myself, do I have that degree of confidence? I don't think so. If I was writing a letter to a church, just like some of those passages were, and I were to exhort the congregation to pray and to have confidence in prayer, Could I with clear conscience say what James said? You get a group of elders together and praying over a sick person, you just watch what happens. The prayer of faith, it doesn't say that the nurses or the hospitals or the anointing of oil that the previous verse talked about. It doesn't say that the medicine will. The prayer of faith will save him and the Lord will raise him up. Could I say, like John said in 1 John chapter 5, that we know that if he hears us, we have the requests. Could I say, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Do I even have that peace myself, much less tell someone that they're going to receive it if they are faithful in prayer? It would be hard for me to say yes to all of those things. And I don't think that I'm alone in that. I think that a lot of us, not all, but a lot of us do struggle with our confidence in prayer. And the reason why I think that is because if you listen to our conversations, if you listen to somebody talk about their problems and how frazzled they are and how worried they are and how upset they are and how they're at their wit's end and how they're pulling their hair out. Well, if we're praying about those things, if we're praying about the issue of life, why do we come across as being frazzled, worried, upset? Why don't we display the peace that surpasses all understanding? It would seem to me that if we were praying about those things and we had that peace, that if I was talking to you about my problems, I would sound peaceful. I would sound calm. But a lot of times we don't. So I don't think I'm alone in maybe lacking the degree of confidence. But I want it, and I want it now. Maybe what I need is patience. I need both. But I don't think that we have to wait until we're older or more mature in the faith. I think all of us that are Christians can have this confidence before the throne of God in knowing that He is listening, He's answering, He's doing the right thing. He's not just taking our prayers and putting them in the prayer request box, into a piggy bank of prayers. He is making a decision about each and every one. So I want to go in three directions this morning to build our confidence, to build my confidence. I want to talk about having a correct view of God, because if you don't have a correct view of God, it would be easy to think or let your mind go down this road that God doesn't care about me, that He doesn't want to listen, and that couldn't be further from the truth. We'll talk about having the right perspective, whether we have an earthly perspective or a spiritual, a here and now perspective versus an eternal perspective. And then lastly, we'll talk about a character in the Bible that you wouldn't think God would listen to his prayer, but he did. And he didn't just listen, he acted on it. And that builds my confidence. So number one, have the correct view of God. And that brings me to Psalm 113. If you're there in your Bibles, this psalm asks the question, who is like the Lord our God? And there's several different psalms that ask that question. And I always love that question because the answer is no one. No one is like him. Let's study about the character of God for a moment. Psalm 113, let's just read the whole psalm. It's just nine verses or so. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Before I want you to notice some specific things about that psalm, I think there are two incorrect views that would harm our confidence in prayer. And I want to share with you those first. The first incorrect view of God that we may have that would harm our confidence in prayer is the view that God is so big, He's so large, He's so amazing, and so far exalted above everything that we hear and see, that why would He care about me? Now, don't get me wrong, He is most certainly big and large and amazing and exalted, and the psalm hits on that. But it is a temptation in knowing that to think, why would such an exalted, glorified God care about an RV salesman? or somebody in the engineering business, or a first grade school teacher. If he's that amazing, why would he care about me? Or even want to hear my problems, much less? The second incorrect view of God that we might be tempted to go down is that God might care about me, and he might know me as an individual, but that God doesn't work in the affairs of men. I've used this example with you, I believe, in a lesson from Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar. But if I didn't, or if I did, I'm going to use it again. I heard this from a class teacher, a Bible class teacher one time, and I love it. It's the wind-up toy analogy. That God views the world like a wind-up toy. He has wound us up just like a wind-up toy, and he's just letting it go. And although he might care, he might know what's going on, he doesn't get involved with that toy. He doesn't get involved in the world. He doesn't interact with the affairs of men. And what Psalm 113 teaches us is that both of those views could not be further from the truth. He certainly does care, and he certainly does get involved. Now, if you back up to verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? So, yes, we are praying to the God of the universe. We are praying to the most amazing deity to ever exist. He, in fact, is the only deity. But does he get involved? Look at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he blesses the barren woman with children. You see, beloved, God is amazing, but he gets involved. And I'll tell you what this tells me about God. That when God looks down at the earth, he doesn't just see Alan as a speck of a trillion other specks. He sees the individual. Dale, if you heard his lesson last Sunday evening, talked about the church. And he asked the question, does God deal with us just as a church or as individuals? And the answer was both. Both. He sees you. He sees your heart. He sees your situation. Otherwise, how would he know who is poor? If God didn't see us as individuals, how would he know who's needy? And how would he know which woman is barren? And to use a New Testament passage, how would he know how many hairs are on my head? You see, we are praying to a God who sees and who acts and in fact cares. And he shows no favoritism. He shows favor to people that we might not show favor to, the poor, the needy, and the barren woman. What a God we serve. And that builds my confidence. Secondly, have the right perspective or the proper perspective. And you'll see what I mean by perspective in just a moment. I was just thinking about this yesterday, about our information age and how much information I have on my phone. I've got one of those smartphones. You can call it smart. It's smarter than me, really. But I've got an app on there, the weather app. Many of you have that. And I was checking the weather. And it's cooled down today, by the way, to 115. And I was looking at the forecast for next week. And 3 hours later, I happened to click on that weather app again. And the weather for next week had changed within 3 hours. And it just dawned on me how much information we have. And it's so fast. We get it so quickly. And then I got to thinking, as I was going over my lesson last night, how little information we have about the way God answers prayer. We don't know how he's going to answer. We don't know when he's going to answer. And we don't know about some requests, whether they are in our best interest or not. And by the way, if he ever says no to our requests, it's because they're not in our best interest, spiritually. And so, as a person in the information age who gets it so quickly, it's frustrating. I want a prayer app. You know, I want an update here. I want to know what God's doing. I want to know the pieces that he's moving around to answer prayers. But we don't have that. And so when you think about how little we know, it really is quite the test of faith to trust that he is answering. So when it comes to our perspective, how does this all play in? Here's the way it does. Our perspective oftentimes is this. I don't necessarily want God's answer. I want mine. I want my answer to my prayer. And I want it on my time. And isn't that funny? We want our answer and we want it on our time, but we're praying to the Lord God. So our perspective oftentimes is too earthly, it's too carnal, it's too here and now. I want to show you a psalm that is a psalm of discouragement, and it's not meant to discourage. I call it a psalm of discouragement because the psalmist is discouraged. But I love this psalm because you'll see the psalmist snap out of his discouragement. And it has to do, guess what, with his perspective. Turn to Psalm 73. If you're discouraged, I've got a homework assignment. Go over this psalm. I'm not going to tell you how many times this next week, but please get into this psalm. There are a number of dozens of psalms that would encourage you. But I love this one because he is discouraged, like us many times, and yet in the middle of the psalm, there is a transition point. He snaps out of it, and you'll see that as we go throughout the psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, as you read verse 1, you wouldn't think that's not a psalm of discouragement. He's talking about how good God is to those who are pure in heart. But what he goes on to say is it sure doesn't look that way. What I see in life is that he's good to wicked. And he doesn't care about what happens with the wicked. Keep reading, verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turned back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?'" Verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease and increasing in riches." Stop right there, please. So he begins the psalm by saying in verse 1, God is so good. He's good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. But what I see in real life is the wicked having it good. The wicked are healthy. The wicked are prosperous. They're always engaging in folly and parties. And they say whatever they want. Seemingly, they're never punished for it. They're always at ease. They're always increasing in riches. And the psalmist was discouraged by that. Make no mistake about it. Look at how low he gets in verse 13. "All in vain I have kept my heart clean." Whoa. If that's not discouragement, somebody needs to tell me what is. I've kept the faith for no reason. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. But here comes the turnaround. Verse 15. "If I said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Until," here's the transition point. I want you to circle, underline, highlight it, star it, do whatever you got to do to it. Here comes the transition. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God and then I discerned" what? "The end." Their end, speaking about the wicked. Beloved, do you see it? You see, what's getting him down in the first part of the psalm is all fleshly stuff. It's all carnal stuff. He's got his eyes on the here and now until he goes to the sanctuary of God, and then he starts thinking down the line. He starts thinking about what's the end like? What's the end for the wicked? What's the end for the righteous? Now, as we think about prayer, we need to snap out of it, just like the psalmist snapped out of it. We need to get out of the perspective that we want God's answer, or we want our answer, excuse me, on our time. Because God will always do, listen to me, God will always do what's best for us spiritually. He will always do what's best for our eternity. We've got to get our eyes on the end of the matter. And if we'll do that, it's so much easier to trust and to have confidence. Because, of course,
Who wants you to be saved more than God? Who wants you to be saved more than God? Who wants my family to be saved more than God? He's been working out our salvation or planning for our salvation since the beginning of time. So when we get our eyes off of the flesh, off of the here and now, and we look more towards eternity and spirituality, of course God is going to do what's right for our salvation. And really, that's all we should care about, correct? Lastly, God's willingness to listen. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 33. I want to show you a character who prayed. And I told you earlier in our introduction that the character was somebody that you wouldn't think God would listen to. It's Manasseh. I said some pretty harsh things about Manasseh last week, and I meant all of those things. We were studying about the day of the Lord from Zephaniah, the judgment and the punishment that was coming on Jerusalem. And we were studying the context of Zephaniah and the history of it all. And we were looking at Manasseh and the things that Josiah tried to change. And we asked the question, did God relent from the punishment that he had declared on Jerusalem? And the answer was no. He did not relent because of the provocations that Manasseh had provoked the Lord with. Manasseh went so far in his idolatry that God made up his mind, even though there were some positive changes before the punishment, that he was not going to turn back. You'll see a description of some of those evil things from 2 Chronicles 33. Read with me verses 2 through 6, and we'll kind of set the stage of how evil of a man this is. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, that's putting it lightly, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now here's the list. Verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to Baals, made Asherahs, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built the altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. He built altars of all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6. He burned his sons. I want to stop right there, because some of your versions say that he made his sons pass through the fire, and that's not as literal as it needs to be. He murdered his children. This is not figurative. When it talks about making them pass through the fire, he burned them. He killed, murdered his own kids, burning them at the stake as an offering of the valley of the son of Hinnom. He used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil, provoking him to anger. What a guy! What a list! He boarded up the temple, the worship of the temple. I mean, he didn't close the literal doors, but what he did was he brought in idolatry in the actual temple. Correct me if I'm wrong after services, but I don't know of a king that ever did that. Who brought it in the actual structure. He provoked God. He killed his own sons. He conflicted, or he talked with the mediums and the necromancers, and we all know how much God hated all that. And yet God still tried to reach out to him. If you look at verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So our God, the God of heaven, is still trying to reach out to Manasseh even while he's doing all of these things. But they paid no attention. So God decides to act. He sends the Assyrian military upon Manasseh, and he is taken POW, prisoner of war, with chains and bronze and chains and hooks and all that. I'm sure it was humiliating. Now, in this point of the story, you know what Alan Greeley's calling for? Because I'm a firm believer in the death penalty. Hang him and hang him high. Give that man what he deserves. How dare he bring the people of God away from God so far and provoke God like he did and do what he did to his children. That's what I'm calling for. But you know what God is doing? He's listening. And he's hearing. And he watches what happens with Manasseh. Look at verse 12.
And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Brethren,
when it says that he humbled himself greatly, this is not an insincere moment. This is not a guilty guy looking for some, you know, to get out of punishment a little bit, to get some ease in punishment. This was a sincere humility. He entreated the favor of the Lord his God. Look at verse 13. He prayed to him, and God was moved. You mean you can move God? The scripture says you can. He was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This man? I mean, we don't have to go back over verses 2 through 6, do we? We know who he was. We know what he deserved. And the Lord God of the universe, our God, who listens to my prayer, heard this man. And he didn't just hear him. He brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem to his kingdom, it says. And Manasseh did a few good things before he passed away. Beloved, I'm humbled by that. Because, like I said earlier, I'm in the moment of the story, I'm calling for justice, vengeance on this man. And God is listening. How dare me? Shame on me. That I would question ever that God was listening and acting on prayer. Now, I want to get something straight. The point here that I'm making is not a comparison of us to Manasseh. Like, he's so bad, of course he'll hear me. No. Don't even let your mind go down that road. That's self-righteousness. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all disrespected God. We all deserve punishment. The point is not, I'm better than Manasseh, God must hear me. The point is, God's willingness to listen. And seemingly at a moment's notice. I mean, he's carried away by the military. And the moment it's sincere, the moment it's humility, and he's truly seeking God's help, God is listening. I'm amazed by that. Lastly, I want to talk just for a second or two about shallow prayer versus pouring out our hearts. Have you ever wrote down a prayer? If you ever have, it's probably one of your deepest because you were thinking about it so deeply. But if somebody was transcribing every single prayer, I think that I would be shocked at the shallowness of my prayers and how on the surface they are. You know, we all use the Church of Christ one-liners. You know what they are? Be with the sick, the world over, and all that. But when you examine Bible prayers, they're not shallow. They're deep. And there are moments in Bible prayers where I have thought to myself, I don't know if I would have the courage to say that. I don't know if I'd have the honesty to tell God my emotions in that scenario. Listen to this passage. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to him, before him. God is a refuge for us. Truly self-examine your prayers based on this psalm, this verse in this psalm. Are our prayers shallow? Are they on the surface? Do we realize what we're asking? Let's be courageous in prayer. And I don't mean, when I say courageous, I don't mean disrespectful. He is our maker. He is our master. But tell him how you feel. Pour it all out. Because he knows anyway. And as a father with their children, of course, he wants us to humble ourselves and let him know those things. But perhaps that's why our confidence isn't what it should be. Because we're truly not praying like the Bible has taught us to pray.
Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation.
Been putting Judah to bed at night. And we pray a lot. And we pray through song. And you know how it is, those of you who are parents. There's so many things running through your mind that you want to happen, that you expect to happen. And this lesson has been born out of the question at night when he goes to bed, what's God doing about all these prayers? Because from one day to the next, you don't see the results. What's he doing? And I know the answer. He's doing the right thing. I don't know what it is, but he's doing the right thing. Because he always has, and he always will. If you're not a Christian, you need to be. That's one of the privileges of being a Christian, is prayer. Having God as an audience and talking to him. You can have your sins forgiven this very morning by turning away from sin and confessing the great name of Jesus the Christ. Be baptized in his name, and God's promise is that he'll take away all your sins. Live by faith every day. We are here to help you in that, and I mean that in every possible way. We want you to help us. If you're a member of the church and you've been walking in darkness, please come home where you belong. We will go to the throne of God, and we will go in confidence for your forgiveness and for ours. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.